We're in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19 today. And to order our time, I want to first look at a smaller story and then look at, more briefly, a larger story. But before we even begin to read this section of scripture, I want to orient you to the smaller story because what we're reading today is really the last chapter of that smaller story. Well, if you've been with us as we've been in 2018 studying Genesis, no doubt you remember that the word Genesis even itself means beginnings. And this is the beginning of God's story. That starts, of course, with the creation of all things, creation of humanity by God and for God, and ultimately in humanity's rebellion against God. Sin and all of the attendant consequences that now plague our fallen world. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis describe the creation and then the fall and the beginning of God's world. It's in chapter 12, with the call of one unique man, that we have the beginnings of God's new people, new humanity, established supernaturally by God according to his promise. And that God seeks to now restart. And this will be the way that he renews, redeems the world, because it's through this chosen people who will know and worship and serve him that his purposes and redemption will spread to all peoples in the world. And of course, Genesis 12 begins with the call of one man, Abraham, to whom God reveals himself and makes these spectacular promises, making known his plan. That God will use Abraham in a unique way. And that smaller story that I'm describing is Abraham's life. This is what we hear about in chapters 12 through 22, what comes to conclusion today. In fact, chapter 22, scholars note, looks a lot like chapter 12 in terms of the linguistic and verbal similarities. It looks like the author of Genesis intends that these two chapters, similar as they are in God's speaking to Abraham and calling him to something, that these chapters would bookend Abraham's life, that they would bookend the small story in which we've been engaged. Now, in that story thus far, since Abraham was called by God and since he received God's covenant, that is his unique relationship, binding relationship with Abraham, and also these promises about a new humanity, new people, offspring, and about a place where this people might live to obey God that might be a restart of Eden, and about how this blessing would spread to all. Abraham's life has been characterized by these promises, and in particular, waiting for the realization, the fulfillment of these promises. Now, what we've seen over the last several weeks is Abraham's life unfolded far from he might have expected after initially receiving these promises. Their fulfillment didn't happen when he thought they would, and the fulfillment of these promises yet, which is largely future, didn't happen how he thought it would happen, right? And so often Abraham is confused and needing to exercise faith. And just as we find ourselves in a similar situation. But through all of the ups and downs of Abraham's life, we see consistently in Genesis that God is faithful. He's faithful to what he's promised. And that faithfulness comes to a culmination in what we saw in the previous chapter, in our previous study, where Sarah, Abraham's wife, in her old age, bears a son to Abraham just like God had promised. They name him Isaac, which means laughter. Because Sarah, who initially laughed, snorted, chuckled in unbelief, now is full of deep, belly-shaking laughter, delighting herself in the purposes of God. And all who hear and all who know her likewise rejoice and laugh and celebrate and delight over her. God has been faithful. All that he's promised, even though it seemed long in coming to fruition, has occurred in the birth of this one son, Isaac. Now in chapter 22, we meet up with Abraham and Sarah a dozen or so years later. It looks like Isaac is probably a teenager. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so a smaller story and then a larger story. The smaller story first. And for the first thing, let's look at the telling of this smaller story. Have you guys seen that movie, The Quiet Place? One hand. Okay, good. Okay, a couple more. This is from Roger Ebert's website reviewing the John Krasinski's The Quiet Place, the movie. And the review said this. This movie is a nerve shredder. It's a movie designed to make you an active participant in a game of tension, not just a passive observer. Because we become actively invested in the fate of the characters and involved in the cinematic exercise playing out before us, it is a tight thrill ride. The kind of movie that quickens the heart rate and plays with the expectations of the audience. I suggest to you that that review could have been written about Genesis 22 as well as The Quiet Place. This story is one which is a nail biter, right? Which is full of tension. And the telling of the story accentuates that. We see in the first place that the tension is immediately introduced. No sooner has Isaac, the son of promise, the heir of Abraham and Sarah, the one on all of whom their hopes and God's promises on his shoulders are situated, right? No sooner is God's plan seemingly coming to realization than God's command comes to Abraham, and it appears in the most unexpected of ways. None of you could have guessed that this was coming, right? In the most unexpected of ways, it appears that God's plan and his command are in complete, diametrically opposed tension, right? And the telling of the story exacerbates that tension. We see in this story that it's slow to develop. Do you know that Genesis 22 is about as long as Genesis 1? That is to say, these 3 days since God's command and their travel to Mount Moriah are captured with the same amount, more detail indeed, than the beginning, the creation of the whole universe. Amazing, right? This story receives a great deal of attention, and it develops and moves along in such a slow, agonizing pace that the tensions mount and increase. Not only is it slow, this story is largely silent. We're not privy to Abraham's thoughts, except for just a touch, maybe. We don't know the internal dialogue that must have been occurring within himself. We don't know how he's processing this information, what's happening in these 3 slow, excruciating days. If this story were a movie, I think we'd have long shots on objects that carry significance. The wood, the fire, perhaps stored as a burning charcoal and ember in a metal box. We'd see the mountain in the distance, and these long, silent shots would heighten the tension. And that silence would only be punctured by key phrases that are repeated. For instance, 10 times, referring to Isaac, God says, "Take your son, your only son, the son you love." The tensions mount. And Isaac's solitary question, "Where is the lamb?" Now, you might not like this story, and a lot of people struggle with it. It's famous for the opposition that it arouses. But whatever you think of the story, it is masterfully crafted. It reminds me of one author I heard interviewed at the time, and the interviewers asked the author, "What's the best writing craft to which you've been witness?" And the author thought about it for some time, and he said something like this. He said, "Well, the Holy Bible has a variety of literary genres and types and so on, but when God's on his game, he's hard to beat." And so it is here, right? This is a masterfully crafted story where our heart pounds and tensions increase. It's the first thing we certainly notice as we approach it. But of course, we don't want to know simply about the telling of the story. We really want to understand the meaning of the story. What's this story all about? Now, the author thankfully makes it explicit for us, showing us what it's about, so that we might recognize something that Abraham would not have been privy to. In verse 1, the author explains, God tested Abraham. This story then, at its root, is about a test. Now, don't think of temptation when you hear test. We hear in the Bible and another place, that James, that God doesn't tempt people. That is, he doesn't intend that they would fall and falter and act in a sinful manner. But a test is something quite different. A test, either brought about by God or circumstances, is something that unveils what's already there, the true nature of things. Just as a test in school shows a student's mastery of a subject, so the test here demonstrates sincerity, truth. It lays bare what really exists. And in this passage, Abraham and his faith are tested. This is the end of Abraham's life. Thus far, for better and for worse, sometimes more and less successfully, he has lived by faith. And now he comes to this point where he has realized the dreams which he longed for and anticipated, and God tells him something that to him makes no sense whatsoever. It seems absurd, right? And what's more, it's costly. It will cost him everything. And so what do you do when everything you know seems to get jumbled up and you're not able to make sense of your experience, and God's command and what you understand to be his purpose seem to be to you inextricably in tension? And what's more, obeying God will cost you everything. That's the test. We hear in James chapter 2 the way this test unveils what's true for Abraham, that he passes the test. In verse 22, James explains, his faith was active along with his works. His faith was completed by his works. Think obedience. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. James is pointing out that through this test, the sincerity of Abraham's faith is made manifest. Through his actions, through his obedience, we see that when things don't make sense to him, when it's necessary to exercise faith, he will give his ultimate allegiance to God. Now, it's easy to have faith when everything's going right. Right? When everything makes sense for you, and when your experience is just like you anticipate it should be. Of course, it's a different thing altogether to exercise faith in the real trials and struggles of life. How did Abraham do it? I think even in this passage, we have the answer. Abraham knew, and he responds to Isaac. Abraham knew, where is the lamb? Abraham knew, God will provide. Even though he didn't understand all sorts of stuff going on around him, there was one thing he knew for sure, and he was willing to give up of his life, the life of his son. He was willing to put it all on this one idea. God is trustworthy. He will provide. The author of Hebrews helps us. It explains this same thing. Reflecting on this narrative, by faith, the author says, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his son Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He, that is Abraham, he considered that God was able even to raise from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed God will provide. And he clung, and he explained this to Isaac, he clung to that one thing that he knew, even in the midst of not being able to understand everything else. I was with a friend the other week who's going through a number of trials in his life through suffering. And so I was asking him, how are you doing? And he was explaining, it's really difficult, and I'm struggling, right? And so I was asking about his faith, and he said, he's at a place where he's clinging to one simple thing that he knows to be true. It's just like what Abraham did. And the passage he quoted was Psalm 119:68. And that passage says, God is good, and he does good. Isn't that helpful? God is good and he does good. It's almost exactly what we read in our call to worship, Psalm 33. It's what Abraham believed. God is trustworthy. He will provide. The boy and I will return. And of course, Christians, we don't think we have everything figured out. We don't think we know everything about God. Not at all, right? We go through hard times and our faith is tested and tried and we struggle. But we believe in one thing, that we can trust God, that he's trustworthy, that he will care for us. The meaning of this story, what we see in the narrative, is that Abraham's faith was tested and it was proved genuine through his actions. And what's more, we learn not only about the reality of Abraham's faith that was tested, we learn that God is trustworthy, that he will provide for us. That's the meaning of this story that the author so beautifully crafts as with tension he unveils it. Now, having said that, before we get to the larger story, we're still in the smaller story. Having said that, I want to make clear, if that's the meaning of this story, I hope that you also recognize what the meaning is not. This story is not trying to teach you about how you will hear from God. Abraham is a unique person in a unique position, and his experience in hearing from God personally and frequently is unique. It has to do with what God's doing at this time and place to bring about his plan. So, a number of times in the telling of Abraham's story, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham." And sometimes we're able to understand what that language means. It means he appeared to Abraham in physical, bodily form. Well, and how is it that Abraham knew it was God? Well, the first time, God introduces himself. "I am Yahweh." Right? And the next time, how did Abraham know it's God? Well, he recognized him. And then sometimes it doesn't say explicitly that God appeared to Abraham. It says things like, "Then the word of the Lord came to Abraham." Well, how did Abraham know it was God's word? Not just the extraordinary circumstances of the experience, but also he recognized God's voice. And God appeared to Abraham in visions and dreams and put him in a deep sleep. And that there were a variety of ways that God revealed himself to Abraham. This passage, however, is not intended to teach that's how God will reveal himself to you. So if we were to do a study of this topic in Scripture, of course, we've done that. I've preached on that. We'll do it again. We can do this one-on-one. I'd love to chat with you about it over coffee. But this isn't one of the passages we go to seek to learn how it is that we should expect that God will speak to us today. Now, our church's position is called cessationism, that we believe that the ways that God revealed himself formerly and with Abraham in the time of the apostles, the way he worked miraculously, these sorts of things, that God has ceased to work in those ways today. That God now reveals himself by his word, through fellowship of the church, in sacrament, etc. Now, I point that out because I wouldn't want anyone to go away thinking that what happened to Abraham will happen to them, or that the command that God gives to Abraham will be commanded to them. And this isn't just kind of a blanket qualification. I actually met with a man one time for counseling who said, "I'm hearing from God, and just like with Abraham, God's calling me to sacrifice myself." And that man, like Abraham, had a real and sincere faith. And so when he thought he heard from God, he literally walked in front of a bus. And his body was mangled by the bus. Now, he was schizophrenic. He wasn't hearing from God. And this story wasn't meant to teach him how to hear from God. So just a quick qualification. The meaning of this story is about Abraham's faith, its sincerity, and what's more, that God is faithful to provide. All right, so that's the smaller story. The smaller story begins to get more and more meaning and clarity as we move forward in the larger story of the Bible. This is the end of Abraham's life, really, as it matters in Scripture. However, the promises that God made to Abraham continue to provide the contour for the development of the larger story. And as we move forward, we see that what God promised Abraham so long ago comes to fruition. Of course, Abraham's son Isaac has other sons, Jacob, that will become Israel. and become tribes and ultimately a mighty nation, a prosperous people put in this place that God had promised. And while we don't have in this sermon time to follow the development of the people of God of old Israel, what we can say in short form is that that story leads us to an Israelite named Jesus. And that true Israelite is introduced to us on the pages of the story as being the heir of Abraham, having his legacy, that is Abraham's legacy, upon his shoulders. The new covenant, Matthew begins this way: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew, in a very Jewish way, is pointing out Jesus' credentials, his lineage. And he says, first, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one we've been awaiting. He is the legal heir to David's throne. And what's more, he's the true son of Abraham. He occupies Abraham's legacy. No wonder then that as John introduces, that is John the Baptist, introduces Jesus, the very first thing John the Baptist says about Jesus to the crowds that are watching and waiting, expecting that John will unveil the Messiah. He sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's pregnant language, right? In a burnt offering, the Israelites symbolically transferred their sin to a lamb, which was then killed and burned on a fire, an altar before God. And this is what God had commanded, of course, Abraham, even though human sacrifice is unknown in ancient Israel and detestable to God and to his people. But the idea pictured there is that the lamb acts as a substitute on behalf of people going in their place, that the lamb receives what they deserve and they receive what the lamb had: freedom, forgiveness, being right with God. John the Baptist recognizes Jesus as the one to come. He says, "Behold, this is the one that's the Lamb of God. This is the one who will take away the sins of God's people." The Israelites knew that merely killing an animal and then often eating it associated with the sacrifices, that this wouldn't actually atone for their sin and remove their guilt and cleanse them from the power of sin. They understood that it was a rite, a symbolic rite, where God was conveying something to them. And now John the Baptist identifies it's in this person that all of this ceremony comes to its fruition, in this person, Jesus. Now, interestingly, as Jesus speaks about himself, listen to what he says in John chapter 8. This is on the heels of an argument that Jesus has had with religious leaders that oppose him. And they're saying now that he's claiming too much for himself. And so in verse 54, Jesus answers, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." So at the outset here, we notice Jesus is claiming to be uniquely divine, the Son of God, that God is his Father in a special, different, unique way, right? That he knows the Father, that he keeps his word. And listen to how he goes on to explain it. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Again, hold on. Jesus, it sounds like, is making a claim that he knows Abraham, that back then Abraham looked forward to seeing the realization, the fulfillment of all of these things that had been enacted with him and God. And now that Jesus is that present fulfillment of those things, and that presently Abraham with God is watching Jesus and rejoicing. Now that involves that same claim to preexistence, to deity, to being the fulfillment of all of God's purposes and promises and plans. And therefore, the Jews get it, right? That this is a claim to divinity. And therefore, they say, he must die. So in the very next verse, so the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, to make things specific, truly, truly, before Abraham was, and now he invokes the divine name of God, not even to be uttered by the Jewish people out of such reverence. Yahweh, I am who I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, to stone him. In the larger story, the larger narrative of the Bible, the smaller story begins to be clarified and to make more sense, because we see the smaller story reverberating through the larger story. In the larger story, we see the unique Son of God walking with his Father out of obedience, carrying on his back the weight of the wooden cross, going to death, to be raised again, but first to be offered, provided by God for his people as a sacrifice for sin. The Israelites wanted from Jesus someone who would deliver them in a military way from their earthly enemies, the Romans. But God knew what they really needed. The conclusion to this great drama of Scripture was they needed a sacrifice to atone for their sin. And in this larger story, we see that God did what he was unwilling for Abraham to do, to offer up his son as a sacrifice to provide forgiveness and newness for his people. In the larger story, we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would have life, eternal life. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we thank you this morning for the privilege of studying Holy Scripture, of diving into this smaller story of Abraham and Isaac and the test that occurred so long ago. We thank you for the way that this smaller story is echoed and developed and comes to its fullest meaning in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Very God of very God, truly man, your unique Son, offered up as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, and now risen and reigning as the Lord. God, thank you for the privilege of considering these things today. We pray that by your Spirit you would apply them to our hearts, that they would be profitable to us. We ask it together in Christ's name. Amen.